We were in Ephesians chapter 2, I believe. Right? You guys ready? You guys remember what we told you about chapter 1? Because we want to build on it. You need to remember some things you learned in chapter 1 to fully understand chapter 2. Okay? Are you excited? I got some stuff to mess with your heads this morning, so it'll be good. All right. Let me just pray. Lord, we love your word. We see light in your light. Lord, we pray you would open your word to us this morning. Lord, that you would give us understanding. Some of these things take you to understand them. Lord, that they had to get past our heads to our spirit somehow. And Lord, we just ask you to do that, that we would go away really understanding the position you've given us in Christ. In the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, if you want to get out your notes, you can follow along with us. We're going to go through Ephesians chapter 2, and just to be different today, we're going to go through it in order, so I'm not going to reorganize it. Let's start with the first six verses, and Paul drops an amazing bomb right off in verse 1. He says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." I'll come back to that. "In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air." That would be a flowery name for Satan, the prince of the power of the air, "who now works in the sons of disobedience." He is at work in them. "Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." Parentheses, "By grace you've been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Now, that's where we started when we started first talking about Ephesians and sit, walk, stand, about our position seated in Christ Jesus in heavenly places. And he starts this statement with saying, "You've been raised from the dead, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I am not confident that we fully understand what is being said here, but I am confident that we will by the time I get done. Okay? So stay with me, because this is important to get. Because sometimes we think we were just, we were just sort of neutral, and then we got saved. And that's not the case. It's literally from death to life. We were dead and made alive. And we need to understand in what way that happened. Now, here's how that happened. The fall brought death. Genesis 3:3. Eve correctly tells the serpent, "Hey, God said, if we eat of this tree, we're going to die." Now, when they ate of the tree, they didn't drop dead. It wasn't poisonous. A death occurred. I submit to you, it was more of a spiritual death. All right? And what happened was before they were in this state of innocence where they were kind of beyond the devil's touch. Right? They didn't even know. They didn't even know they were naked. So they didn't even know what to do with that. They just are beyond the lust of the flesh and all these things. And now all of a sudden, they eat and a spiritual death comes. And the first thing they do is notice they're naked and they clothe themselves. And what happened is they lost a portion of dominion over the earth. Satan gained it. And they came under enslavement. And this is what this death brought. You see this right on, right in the beginning. They were enslaved both to sin and to the devil. Okay? Now, where we see this in this passage is it says, "You once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air," who was our boss before we knew Jesus. Yeah. It's real, dude. All right? You weren't neutral. There are no neutrals, okay? And we were enslaved. Now, in Genesis 4:7, we see this right away. Cain and Abel have a conflict. Cain offers the wrong sacrifice. That's a whole other teaching. It's interesting, but I won't go into it. And God says to him, basically, look, just do the right thing and you'll be fine. He says, hey, by the way, sin is crouching at your door and its desire is to have you, and you're going to have to rule over it. Right? Now that hasn't changed. So now part of the death means this enslavement to sin, sin's desire to rule over us. And we see this same concept in the New Testament. In John chapter 8, Jesus says, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. This concept of slavery to sin. Romans 6 is a great parallel passage for this. In fact, we'll get back more to it later. It just talks about how, in those same terms, in verses 16 and 17, how we were enslaved to sin. All right? So this is part of this spiritual death, enslavement to sin. The other part is we're on the wrong team. We're in opposition to God. Again, that we were walking according to the prince of the power of the air who works in the sons of disobedience. And because we were on his team, we were conducting ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That'll come in later. The mind plays a big role in this. And we're by nature children of wrath. We'll get to that in a minute. So we're in opposition to God. 1 John 5:19 says, the whole world is under the sway of the wicked one, except for us. It says, we are of God, little children, and everyone else is under the sway of the wicked one. Honestly, it sounds pat, like a simple answer, but it explains a lot of the foolishness we see in the earth. Why does everyone hate Israel? Why would you pick on one little bitty nation out of the earth? Well, the whole world is under the sway of the wicked one. The wicked one hates Israel. It's not that hard to understand now, is it? Why do the nations keep wanting to choose things like abortion and things that are overtly sin? Well, because they're under the sway of the wicked one who wants to sway them, all right? So there is no middle ground. You weren't in Switzerland and then you got saved, right? You were in the kingdom of darkness, fully in the kingdom of darkness. You had a membership card, everything. Now, the other thing that it says here is that because we were fulfilling the desires of flesh, because we were grouped together with the sons of disobedience, we were by nature children of wrath. Now, that does not mean that God just said, like, you know, I'm going to count to 10. All right, I mean it this time. All right, finally, I've had enough. Here comes wrath. That's not the way he is. All right? It means that we were destined for wrath in the sense that we were destined for removal. Remember we learned in Ephesians 1 that the plan is to gather all things in heaven and earth in him. Remember we learned that? Well, some things don't want to be in him. Some things choose not to be in him. What happens to those things? Satan, for example, will not be there. Well, those things have to be removed. That's what he means when he says destined for wrath. The wrath of God will be poured out on the sons of disobedience. In other words, he will, in the culmination of this, when he brings all things to himself, that means also that he will remove all things that refuse to be in him. 1 John 3:8 says that God was manifest in the earth to destroy the works of the devil. Well, if he's destroying the works of the devil and you're on the devil's team, you get destroyed. Now, you don't have to be on the devil's team. No human was appointed or predestined for wrath. Every human was predestined for an inheritance as a son of God. But you can choose wrath if you want to. Right? And so it says, we were by nature children of wrath. That's what John 3:36 says. It says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not have life, but the wrath of God is still on him. The wrath of God is on you and on me until we choose life in the Son. It's very simple, right? And so this is the condition we were in. We were dead in trespasses and sins, and the new birth brought life. That's what John 3:3 is talking about when he says, you must be born again. He goes on, there's a whole bunch in John chapter 3. He goes on to talk about how we had to be born of the Spirit. And when we're born again, something happens. We're changed. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Did that happen to you? Right. Now, did your flesh immediately change? No, I look just like I did. Four. Right? It's our spirit that gets born again. And our flesh has to be brought under control of our spirit. Right? So, that's what the Bible talks about in all those verses about the flesh and the spirit. Galatians, you know, 5:16, walk in the spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We have to choose who's going to be in charge, the spirit or the flesh. All right? So, we received new life. Even when you were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And remember, we learned that grace is empowerment. By grace, you have been empowered. And it was motivated by love. Because of the great love with which he loved us, he made us alive. He loved us so much that he made a way. It cost him Jesus dying on the cross to pay for our sins, to die in our place. His love demonstrated so that he could make a way for us to receive his grace, his empowerment. And now this is where it gets huge. And he raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Remember, this is primarily the theme of the first three chapters of Ephesians. We have been raised up to sit together in Christ Jesus. Now, I'm going to tell you something here. You can get this, and I'm still trying to get it fully. It's the kind of thing I just think I can get deeper and deeper and deeper. If you can get this, this will change your life. All right? This is the core of understanding what it means to have been raised from the dead, to have been made alive in Christ, to have been changed from our death of our trespasses and sins. He says, we were raised up together and made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, do you remember the language we saw in Ephesians chapter 1, right at the end, verses 19 through 23, how he raised Christ up and he seated him above every principality and power, that he raised him by his great power? We talked about how he has been seated at the pinnacle of power and authority. All right, here we go. Are you ready? You got to get this. We have been changed, not just alive from the dead. Our position was changed. We were in a position of enslavement to sin, and we were translated to a position of the pinnacle of authority and power. Do you see it? Literally, you were taken out of jail and taken to the president's seat in the White House. Yeah, that's the best I can come up with for America. You understand what they're saying here, what Paul's saying. He's saying that we changed position from a slave to having all power and authority behind us. It's not just, well, I was dead, I didn't know, and now I'm alive and I understand some stuff. It's no, I was a slave. I was powerless over sin. I was a slave to the prince of the power of the air. And now I've been set way above him, above every principality and power. I have authority over him. We read that, by the way, in Luke 10. Jesus said, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means harm you. Right? I've been set in a position of ultimate power and authority if I seat myself in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Do I understand this? Do I know this? Or am I still acting like I'm a slave to my flesh and a slave to Satan? good question. Are you beginning to see how big a deal this is? That we were changed, not just, it's not just death to life in the sense of we're alive and we're going to heaven. That we've been changed from being under enslavement to over everything. All right? We're letting that sink in. We got to see that, because if we don't see that, we won't act like that. Now, we continue to see this, and most of the time it's in terms of darkness and light. I'll read a couple of passages. In Colossians 1, again, Colossians is kind of the parallel book for Ephesians. He says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us. How did he qualify us? Through the cross. That's it. Grace alone. Through grace, you've been saved. He has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. And we talked about inheritance in chapter 1. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. From the power of darkness. Not just a dark place. He didn't just turn on the lights. He said, this dark stuff doesn't have power over you anymore. He's delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us or translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. I'm picking you up out of being a slave in the kingdom of darkness and setting you in my kingdom based in love. Did you see that? Acts 26, 18, Jesus came to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Do you see it? You were a slave. You were powerless against darkness. He said, look, I'm going to break the power of darkness. I'm going to put you over here, and I'm going to give you an inheritance in the family of God. Good deal. Anybody up for that? Okay. Now, I submit to you that if we don't fully understand this, we will not fully take advantage of this. And many of us do not fully understand this. And I'll freely admit, I don't fully understand it. I'm just trying to understand it more and more every day. Right? Now, I said before, this is a choice. In fact, this is the same choice that is presented again in John chapter 3. You guys all know John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But it goes on just a few verses later to say, light has come into the world. That this is the condemnation. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And those who practice evil wouldn't come to the light lest their deeds should be exposed. So there's an option to choose. I like what I'm doing. I'm not going to come to the light. I'm going to stay here in darkness because I like these activities better. That's a choice. Right? That's the condemnation choice. So that's kind of a radical all or none choice. But I want to submit to you there are small choices we make all the time. Whether we're going to choose to seat ourselves in heavenly places or continue to act like we're slaves. We hit those choices all the time, every day. All right? Now, that being said, this new position in Christ is a mindset. I talked about this when I talked about sit, walk, stand, when we were going through this earlier. This new position in Christ is a mindset. What I mean by that is we tend to have circumstances and experience, and our mindset, the way we think and act, is shaped by our circumstances and our experiences, correct? And so we go around trying to figure out ways to change our circumstances and our experience, which is shaping our mindset. I submit to you that it's backwards. That we will never change our circumstances or our experiences without first changing our mindset. So we have to see this. This position, this new position in Christ, is a mindset. If we don't get this, we'll continue to act like we're slaves. We'll continue to act like the prince of the power of the air has sway over us. and it's just not true. But he can if we let him. That's what the Bible means when it says he roams about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's just making noise, seeing who's going to cringe. So he can try and pull something over on him. This is why we got to know the word. Now, the best place to see this, that it is a mindset, is in Romans chapter 6. And we'll read verses 11 through 14. I'm going to kind of beat this drum hard because it's hard for us to get, really get a hold of. But if we really get a hold of it, it's so life-changing. And again, it's just the kind of thing you can spend a lifetime just going deeper into. So here we go. Paul is talking about this issue of sin and being enslaved to it and how God set us free by grace, how God empowered us. And he says, likewise, you also reckon yourselves. Now, maybe there's somebody here from Arkansas that can speak, you know, reckon or Kentucky or whatever. Reckon means think, right? It means it's a mindset. So Paul says, likewise, you also develop a mindset. Reckon yourselves. So here we go. What's the mindset we need to develop? To be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It says, Paul said, you have to believe. It's not enough that Jesus made you alive from the dead. You have to believe he made you alive from the dead. You have to believe that you're dead to these things and you're alive to him. Okay, so we have to start reckoning. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Why? Because it's going to try and reign in your mortal body. It can't do it much with your spirit, but it can mess with your flesh. And it's going to try and reign. And you have to rule over it. That you should obey it in its lusts. How? Well, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead. I underline that because that's huge. How do we do this? We continually present ourselves to God as being alive from the dead. We continually step into our position in heavenly places. Hey, wait, I forgot. I forgot who I was for a minute. But I remember now. I'm alive from the dead. I'm seated in Christ Jesus in heavenly places at the point of all authority and power. That's me. This isn't me. That's me. I'm going to change my reckoning. I'm going to change my thinking. I'm going to present myself to God, not to these things. And you guys know we got to get up and do this again and again and again every day. But it's a mindset. Present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. This is Bible, guys. Sin shall not have dominion over us. Amen. Now, every one of us has experienced being saved and feeling like sin has dominion over us, right? But that's not the truth. And so we are changing our mindset. We're aligning with the truth. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Now let's talk about this last part. You are not under the law, but under grace. Under the law was a set of rules that that Israel had to follow as best they could, largely in their own strength, because did they have the Holy Spirit in them? No. Were they alive from the dead yet? Not yet. They were not alive from the dead because Jesus hadn't died to make a way for that to happen. Right? So they're just being kept under the law, and they're failing miserably because they're just trying to follow rules in their own strength. Grace is empowerment, right? So, again, you are not under rules that you just have to obey in your own strength. You're under the empowerment of God. You are not under rules that you're just toughing it out. You're under the empowerment of God. Now, don't tell me about it. Just think about it. Which one are you really under? Are you pursuing being empowered by God, or are you just trying to obey the rules as best you can in your own strength? Think about it. Really, think about it. Because you won't succeed well just trying to obey the rules in your own strength. We all need the empowerment of God. That's why he says, walk in the Spirit, and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's all about getting to him. It's all about his grace. And so it's where we begin to change our mindset. I don't need to just obey better. I need to get in him better. I need to get in my position in heavenly places. I need the empowerment of God. Do you see how that's a mindset? How it changes the way we think about the way we walk with Christ. Here's where the rubber meets the road on this. I'm going to use this as an example. Now, don't anybody be insulted. Let's just stipulate right now we all have issues, all right? Anyone here doesn't have issues, honestly, feel free to go. You don't even need me. All right? We have fears, worries, lusts, angers. We all have issues. Every one of us has issues. And we could talk about our issues, and we could get in little groups over our issues, right? Now, as long as we have flesh, I think to some degree we're going to have issues. And I'm not concerned that we do. I'm concerned with what we think about them. Here's what I mean. Rachel, this one just kind of set Rachel off recently. Someone joined her group I'm not on social media, so. Instagram, yeah, one of them social media things that I ignore. In Instagram, it was called Christians with Depression. Now, are there Christians probably in this room that struggle with depression? Sure. And I don't want to make anybody feel bad about your issues. I got issues, you got issues, we all got issues, we all have struggles. But at the point where we begin to identify with our issues and say, I'm a Christian with depression, so why don't you just stop with I'm a Christian and let's work on the rest of that. But the point where you identify with it, the point where you accept it, have we not stepped back into that position of slavery? I'm a Christian with anger. I'm a Christian with lust. I'm a Christian with fear. I'm a Christian with worry. At some point, the world goes, what exactly do I need Christ for? Because I got all that. Right? Now, again, I'm not saying we're going to suddenly not have any issues, that we're all going to be perfect. But the goal, the bar, remains perfection. And so we continue to strive. That's right. I don't have a problem with issues. I have a problem when we give up the struggle. That's right. You know, I struggle with, you know, name your issue. I struggle with fear. I struggle with worry. I struggle with, okay, that's great, as long as you're struggling. As long as you're going, I'm not believing that I have to submit to this. I'm not believing that I'm a slave to this. I'm believing that I have a position in Christ that puts me above this and gives me authority over this. That's right. And I'm working it. Great. Take the rest of your life to work it. But the moment you accept it, you've lost. Right? That's your identity now. And honestly, I'd rather just say, you know, people who have depression than Christians who have depression, because the implication is that, you know, we just have no power over this. And we do. Okay? Again, I don't want anybody to feel bad. I get it. We all have stuff. We all do. But we got to struggle. What the devil wants to do is make us give up. He has no authority. He has no power over us anymore unless he can get us to believe that he does. Right? If we'll change our mindset, we'll begin to have more success in these areas. Right. And some of it is spiritual warfare. Yep. Some of it, we're going, God, set me free. God, help me. God, take this away. And God goes, I set you in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and I gave you authority over that. That, by the way, is a devil. And I'm saying everything you have is a devil, but some of it is. Right? That, by the way, is a devil, which I've given you authority over. You go ahead and use that. Right. God, set me free. Set yourself free. Right. Take authority over that thing. Right. Yeah. I gave you. I set you here. Yes. I put you above every principality and power. You have authority over that. Quit believing the lie. Tell it no. Does it sound too radical? Okay, this is Bible, guys. So we got to get some fight back in us. We got a very passive kind of roll over America right now. You know, let's get a little spunky. Yeah. Hey, worst case is you still have your issue, but you're scrappy about it. Right?
Amen.
At least you're not annoying to all the rest of us. You're like, yeah, I have my issue, but, right? All right. Is that enough? We got that one? You understand? It's very important that we understand the change of mindset that is necessary to go along with the very real change in position God has given us. We are not slaves. We have been set in the position of highest authority and power. Amen? All right. We just have to learn how to use that. Now, all right, let's go on because we got a lot more chapter and not that many more minutes. All right. Verses 7 through 10. Gets better now. All right, so that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's the reason for the first six verses. He wants to display the riches of his grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. There's some fun stuff in here, but I'm going to go through this fairly quickly. First, let's just understand that he did all this because he wants to display the wealth of his grace. Why did he save you and empower you? He wants everybody to look at us and go, wow, God's grace is awesome. Look at the wealth of God's grace being displayed in Jimmy and Kay and, you know, Robert and whoever. Just every time I look at one of these Christians, I see the wealth of God's grace. I think I might want to be one of them, right? That's the way it works. He wants to display his grace through us, all right? Now, incidentally, he pauses and makes a point here, a serious point. By grace you've been saved through faith. It's not you. It's a gift. Not of works, so don't brag about it. I mean, he really beats this one, all right? It's important that we know that it's all grace. There's no boasting. There's no earning. It's all grace. It's all grace. It's a gift. It says it's a gift from God. 1 Corinthians 4:7, I love this passage. He says, who makes you to differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you received it, why do you brag like you didn't receive it? Right? So Paul's again going, guys, it's all Jesus. It's all grace. We got to quit thinking that we earn stuff. We got to quit thinking that we're special because he makes us special, not because we are special in ourselves. We're special because we're his, because of his love for us.
Amen.
All right? We didn't earn anything. There's no boasting. Even if you're, you know, doing a better job than the guy next to you and you're a way better Christian than they are, still no boasting. Still grace. Right? You with me? Okay. But in the midst of this, we were prepared for prepared good works. Remember, we're supposed to be on display. We're displaying grace. I love this. Now, I don't know how detailed this is. It says we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. What that means is we're craftsmen made. He's not just stamping out, you know, three women, according to that template, four guys, according to that template. These guys kind of look alike. These kind of look alike. No, each one of us is handmade, created by God for purposes. And then God prepares those purposes. Now, again, I don't know how detailed this is. I don't think it's like, you know, on this day, God has prepared Church on the Rock for me and me for Church on the Rock, and no other pastor would do. I think, you know, if I went crazy, you could probably have another pastor. All right? I don't think it's quite like that, But he does take us and the way we're made and put us in places where the way we're made is going to fit with those places. And he's prepared good works for us to walk in. So in a very real sense, he's prepared for me to be here right now. Okay? I'm not saying I'm the only one that could be. I'm just saying he made it all fit together. He causes all things to work together for good to those that love him and are called according to his purpose. Right? So he's doing that. He made you unique, and he goes, not only did I make you unique, I'm going to prepare circumstances for you to walk in that'll fit you. So you don't have to worry about, oh, is God going to make me do something I don't want to do? No, no, no. He's not that dumb. You're not that good at what he made you to do, right? So he's only, for God's sake, I'm not going to send you off to do something you're no good at. Let's go with the gifting I gave you. Let's put you in those situations. This, you know, make sense? So he's doing this all over the place. He's preparing us to walk in good works that he's prepared. Does this make sense? This should make us feel comfortable. This should make us feel confident that, hey, I'm the way I am for a reason. Now, that doesn't mean that there's not negatives I can work on, but I'm the way I am for a reason. And there's a place where the way I am is going to be useful, and I just need for God to help me to walk in that place. And the circumstances are going to come up where I can be helpful. And God's going to lead me to those because he is he has created good works prepared beforehand for me to walk in them. Amen? He's made plenty for all of us. I'm pretty sure I'm not hitting all of mine. He just keeps putting them in front of me. Huh, Tony went, 2 for 12 today. That's pretty good. You know, whatever. I don't know. I have no idea. I don't even want to know my score. All right. But I do know this. We walk in them as we position ourselves in him. We don't walk in them just in our intellect or just in, you know, what we think we're able to do or good at. We walk in them as we position ourselves in him. And he begins to give us empowerment and grace and gifts to walk in them. Amen? All right. So this is encouraging. In verses 11 through 18, he gets into basically talking about Jew-Gentile stuff. So we'll do this. Again, I'm going to do it fairly quickly, but there are some good points in here. So he says, therefore, again, he's talking to the Ephesians, who are largely Gentiles. It's a Greek city. They had Jews there. They had a synagogue there, but most of these people are Gentiles. And Paul, of course, was called the apostle to the Gentiles. It says, therefore, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh. Now, he's already looking up the Spirit and going, you're really not Gentiles anymore because you're sons of Abraham now. But therefore, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, kind of depressing, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, now the both he's talking about here are Jews and Gentiles, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, we'll talk a minute about that, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. So he set them equal in him, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, Gentiles, and to those who were near, Jews. They weren't that near, they were just nearer. For through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, let's just blow through this real fast because there's some good stuff here. First of all, he's reminding the Gentiles of their condition. The Jews, at least, were looking forward to a Messiah. They had some idea what God was like. They had some prophets. They had some commandments they were following, or the law. So they thought they were doing pretty good. They were at least halfway there. He says, remember, you guys had no Messiah. You were alien to Israel. You didn't have any relationship with them. You're without covenant promises. You were a stranger to the covenant. You weren't even banking on a promise in the future. You had no hope. That's the really depressing part. you're without God in the world. Come on, guys, be real. You were worshiping Artemis. That ain't even a real thing. So you had no God, no hope, you had nothing. Right? He says, but through the cross of Jesus Christ, you've been brought near. You went from nothing to everything. Amen? Amen? Now, he starts talking about them in relationship to the Jews, and he says there's been this separation, this enmity, this bad blood over the law. Now, I think there was a little bit of racism going on here. We see it in early in Acts, the Greek, when they first came together, the early church was almost all Jewish, and the Greek Jews, their widows were getting overlooked, where they're the Greek Jews, they're Gentile Jews, they're not really Jews, right? And so that was happening, and they had to appoint, you know, the deacons to fix things and straighten everything out. So there's some real, I don't know, attitude between Jews and Gentiles here. And he says, hey, there's been a separation, an enemy, and he says it's been over the law. Now, here, I can't prove this, but here's what I think. Because with the law comes a sense of religious superiority. In other words, if I'm a Christian, and you're a Christian, and I'm doing everything right, and you are not so much, I feel like I can act religiously superior to you. I just want you to know that. You guys wouldn't do that, right? So I think that's what's going on. I think the Jews were going, yeah, you Greeks, okay, you came in, yeah, but we've been keeping the law for like 400 years, so I don't want to hear anything from that section over there. You know? You know what I mean? We wouldn't do that, right? We wouldn't act like we were religiously superior just because our behavior was better than someone else's. All right. Anyway, that may or may not be applicable to us, but I think that's what was going on. The point Paul is making here is that we've all been made one, Jew and Gentile. We've been reconciled together. We're at peace because of the cross of Jesus Christ. Because you were far off, but you weren't going to make it. We were near, but we weren't going to make it. Only by the cross do any of us make it. So now we're all making it in the same way. I love that it's the same grace message to the far off and to the near. You who are way far off, what's the message? Grace through Jesus Christ and the cross. You who are really near and have the covenant promises and been keeping the law for 400 years, what's the message? Only through Jesus and his cross. Amen. It's the same message, right? Now, I think this is what's going on in Matthew chapter 20. You remember the parable of the vineyard workers where Jesus says, I got this vineyard, because he's talking to the Pharisees and stuff. And he says, I got this vineyard, and I got all these guys to come work. And you know, some guys showed up, and I got them working. And I said, yeah, I got more stuff to do here. So I went back, and I got more guys. And I went back, and there was like an hour left. And there were some more guys standing around. I put them to work. And came time to pay him, and he promised them all a denarius, right? So he called the ones who'd only worked an hour first and gave them a denarius. And the guys that came first and had put in like 11 hours that day, they're like, oh, dude, we're going to be rich. They're getting a denarius an hour. But when it came their turn, remember, Jesus gave them a denarius, and they got an attitude. And Jesus goes, bro, why you get an attitude? That's my translation. I promised you a denarius. I gave you a denarius. It's my money. Why are you getting all bent that I'm being generous? Right? Do you understand the point now? There's going to be people that enjoy the same benefits that we enjoy that only worked an hour while we put in 10. There's no, you know, let's not get a sense of religious superiority. We've been at it longer. We've been doing it better, whatever. I love how this ends in verse 18. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. By one Spirit to the Father. In Jesus alone is access to the Father by the Spirit. That's what Jesus said in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No Gentiles come to the Father except through me. No Jews come to the Father except through me. Far off or near, the only way you're getting to the Father is through Jesus. Right? Now, this is regardless of maturity. Here's what I mean by that. If you got saved yesterday, I may know more Bible than you. I probably do. I may have some more experience. I may have a little bit better walk. But you have, catch this, you got saved yesterday, you have the exact same access to seat yourself at the right hand of the Father in heavenly places in Christ Jesus and exercise dominion and power and experience the empowering grace of God that I do. It's a gift. I didn't earn it. You didn't earn it. You can go there today. You see what I'm saying? And so I think that's what Paul's getting at in this, that he wants them to understand. It doesn't matter if you were Jew or Gentile, far off or near. The wealth, the riches we have in Christ are in Christ. It's all grace. And it's all through Jesus alone, access to the Father by the Spirit. Make sense? Okay, so okay. One last passage here. So verses 19 through 22. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Rachel talked about that earlier this morning. We talked about that last week when we did chapter 1, about how we're not just let into heaven. The Godhead is a family. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Really old, really close family. We've been invited as sons and daughters into the family. That's worth pondering. So we are fellow citizens and members of the household of God. We've been adopted as sons and daughters. We inherit everything. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in which you also are being built together for the dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now, let's break that down a little. First, he's saying to them, Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what's happened in the past. Now, you're all citizens of the kingdom, and you're all members of God's household. You're all children of God. You're all equal. Amen? There is no, okay. So, then two, he says, by the way, God's building a spiritual temple in the earth. It's going to be a dwelling place of God in the Spirit, or a dwelling place of God's Spirit, a spiritual temple. Is anybody interested in this temple? Okay, good. All right, so he tells us a little bit about it. He says, first, its cornerstone is Jesus Christ. And this is a familiar concept. We see this several places in Scripture, that the cornerstone of this building, it has to be built. Now, you guys who know how to build, a cornerstone is how you make sure everything else works. The cornerstones are where you start. It's all level off that. It's all plumb off that. That's very important. So Jesus is the cornerstone. Matthew 21 talks about Jesus being the cornerstone, the rock that the builders rejected. And then there's a little bit of a cryptic warning there. It says, whoever falls on this rock will be broken. If you come to Jesus and fall on him, he will break you. He will change who you thought you were and make you into a new creation. But it says, however, on whoever upon whom this rock falls will be ground to dust. So it's way better to fall on Jesus than to have Jesus fall on you, right? That would be the children of wrath thing. And then we see it again in 1 Peter chapter 2, where he again talks about Jesus being the chief cornerstone, the stone the builders rejected. And he also says, it's a rock of offense. Do you know why Jesus is a rock of offense? You know why the cross is called the offense of the cross? Because the cross tells you and me that it's all by His grace. Now, that sounds good, but the message in there is nothing you did is going to get you to heaven. Nothing you do after you accept His grace is going to qualify you any more or any less for heaven. Now, what you do matters, and it matters in heaven. There's rewards. There's things like that. But in terms of salvation, nothing you do matters. Your righteousness, the best of us, our righteousness is as filthy rags compared to God. You can't get there. Jesus had to do it all. You couldn't do any of it. That is offensive if you like yourself. All right? So the cross is an offense because we have to embrace our utter neediness of Jesus, right? So we do. Now, going on, he says, on this cornerstone, I'm going to build on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul tells us that first are apostles, then prophets, then, and he lists other giftings. I think this is just an indication that most of the scripture comes from apostles and prophets. And I think it's an indication that Jesus, the truth of Jesus, the cross, the only way to salvation, the only remedy for our sins, Jesus dying on the cross in our place, taking our sins upon Him because He was perfect and didn't have to die for Himself, that only that saves us, and that after that, our lives are to align to the Scriptures which have been delivered to us by the apostles and prophets, which is what we're doing right now. We're building on the foundation of the apostle and prophet Paul and his writings. Amen? We're aligning our mind to that. And so that's what I think is saying. You got to have the cornerstone of grace alone through Jesus. You got to have a foundation of Scripture for truth. So when we start feeling like we're enslaved, but we go back to, wait a minute, I'm seated in Christ Jesus in heavenly places, we begin to align our mind with truth and get our foundation right. Right? And then the third thing in this structure is the saints, is us. 1 Peter 2:5 talks about us being living stones, being fit together into a building. Right? And so he's building a temple that's going to contain the dwelling place of God and the Spirit. Jesus, the chief cornerstone, foundation, apostles, all the rest of the building, us. We are to contain this. Now, I want to take this opportunity to review something, and I'm going to get close here. In the fall of 2019, we had four words about reestablishing foundations because God wanted to build on them. When God wants to build, if the foundation isn't right, what's He do? He has to fix the foundation first. God isn't stupid. He's not going to build good stuff on a bad foundation. So we had four words about how God was redoing it, tearing down and rebuilding foundations. And again, I understand that to mean making sure that we're founded on Christ and on the teachings of Scripture. And so He's correcting where we've been wrong in our thinking or whatever, all of us as individuals and corporately, because He wants to build on us. And so we're still kind of functioning under that word, that God's fixing our foundations, specifically because He wants to expand the building. He wants to display His grace. He wants to give you giftings and empowerments. But we need a foundation, right? It's always about that. We see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the same concept. Paul says, we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building, right? According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid a foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. So he lays out this same thing, but he's saying we have to be careful how we build. We need to make sure that we're building correctly on this foundation. So, one, we do that by just continually coming back to Jesus and continually coming back to His Word. That's why we're so big on the Word, because it's the Word changes us, right? And that's why we're hitting that this morning about how we have to get a mindset that the things of Scripture are truer than our experiences and our circumstances, and that changing our mindset will actually have more to do with changing our circumstances, right? And so I want to say this in closing. We need, as I talked about, I had you praying from last week, the prayer out of Ephesians 1 that Paul prayed. We need a revelation of his calling, our inheritance, and the exceeding greatness of his power toward us. You guys have been praying that, right? At least a little bit. Remembering as it comes to mind, I'm praying that Ephesians 1 prayer that Paul prayed. God, I need to know my calling in you. I need to know my inheritance in you. I need to know the exceeding greatness of your power towards me. I need a revelation of these things. I don't want to just understand them here. I want to really understand them. Lord, I can't just figure it out. You've got to give me a revelation of this. In addition to that, I want to add this last thing. I also need to know my place in your building, God, because it's not just for me. I don't just have a ministry unto myself. It impacts my family. It impacts people around me. I'm supposed to be a living stone fit together. There's supposed to be stones on either side of me. I need to know what those stones are like. How do I interact with them? What do I need to, you know, maybe there's different giftings that fit with mine. Those kinds of things. We need to pray these prayers. We need to be thinking about these. God, you're building a building. I'm supposed to be part of your building. Show me my calling. Show me the wealth of inheritance of your glory. Show me the exceeding greatness of your power towards me, and show me my place in your building, Lord. Where do I fit in? Where am I supposed to be putting my labor? And as we do this, and as we begin to figure this out, we're going to see things happen that none of us could have done on our own. But they begin to come together. God begins to build a habitation, a dwelling for his presence. Amen? Are you up for that? Now, the first step in all of that is making sure that we're really working at a mindset of positioning ourselves in Christ Jesus in heavenly places, far above every principality and power. Amen? Are you with me? All right.